So as we started out yesterday, I'll again start a little bit today. We're talking about various scriptures. And so yesterday we covered the Bhagavad Gita. Today we're going to talk about the Bible, especially the New Testament, that covers the life of Jesus and his teachings. Tomorrow we'll talk about Patanjali. Now, there's a substantial difference in these three. The teachings yesterday, the Gita, as you heard, is essentially a dialogue that takes place on the eve of battle between two great forces that have been gathered. And it is part of a much longer scripture, one of the longest epic poems in the world, the Mahabharata. The Mahabharata and its kind of companion scripture, the Ramayana, have been the guiding lights of India. Remember, Devi was talking about the fact that as Dwapara Yuga descended, coming from the high age of Satya Yuga down to Treta Yuga, down to Dwapara Yuga, and the Gita takes place right at the juncture between the descending Dwapara Yuga and the beginning of Kali Yuga. And Kali Yuga is going to continue down for another 1,200 years and then gradually begin to come up. So the Gita is about 800 BC. And the depth of Kali Yuga is at 500 AD. So that 1,200 or so years in between also has Patanjali in there. But the Bible and the Gita became essentially resources to guide the whole of civilization. Patanjali, not nearly so much. You know, all over the world people know the name of Jesus and the name of Krishna, and widely known, millions and millions, billions of people follow the teachings of each of those. Patanjali is kind of a niche avatar, one might say. He addresses yoga and how to get there. And so normally we wouldn't probably be studying Patanjali, except we are yogis. And we do want to get there. And therefore, Patanjali becomes extremely important for us. But I wanted to make the differentiation between these two world scriptures and then a more pointed scripture that's for us. Then, as we said on Friday, we're going to talk about the autobiography of a yogi. And that, too, I think in the future, far future, we will see that as the scripture for this age that we're in, ascending Dwapara Yuga, because it combines the teachings of both Christ and Krishna. But it presents the teachings in a living reality, not just a kind of a something that you can't quite relate to. And so Master came, in fact, all of these great avatars, they come, as Devi was quoting Swamiji, they come to address the great questions of mankind. Who are we? Why have we incarnated? Why are we here? What is here? Who are we? What is the purpose of life? Those great, great questions. And they come to address those questions and address them appropriately for the various times in which they have come, because they come to teach these universal and teachings that never really change in essence. Sanatana Dharma, the eternal righteousness, is eternal. They come to teach eternal righteousness, but they have to clothe it in the language or present it in the way that is available to them for this age. For the age that they're in, I should say. So today we're going to talk about Jesus. And, you know, one of the things with this audience in particular is that many of you have been with Ananda for a long time, which means that every Sunday you hear a talk on the teachings of Jesus and to a lesser extent on the teachings from the Gita. But every Sunday we have the reading from the rays, and so there are 52 different subjects. So rather than just talking about one of those, I want to talk a little bit more about kind of the arc of Jesus' life and the essence of his teachings in a little bit broader way rather than drilling down too much into one specific element, one specific saying or parable. So Jesus, if you look at the Bible as a biography of Jesus, it is a very, very peculiar biography. You have a lot of teachings or a lot of scripture about his birth and the few years following his birth, including, you know, Herod coming and wiping out the children of Israel because he fears that the king who's going to replace him has been born, and Jesus getting out of the way, his family taking him away, and so on. And then you don't have much more after his very, very early infancy, except that you have one incident with him teaching at the age of 12 or so in a temple, and his parents kind of can't quite understand where he went. They lost him. And then they found him in the temple and he's teaching there. And that one incident is basically it. So you have infancy and then you have the end of his life, the last 3 years, and you have one incident in between. Now, isn't that a peculiar biography? So what happens? Well, Master says that at about the age of 15 or so, when it was common custom in Israel to marry off the children, Jesus left and went to India. Remember, Master said that the three wise men were Babaji, Lahiri Mahashai, and Sri Yukteswar. And they came to Jesus to honor the fact that this avatar was born. And so all of the, you know, kind of descriptions, and we've been through this teaching, but the descriptions of them following the star that is in the east, that's following the spiritual eye, the star of intuition, and they come to the baby Jesus, who is the avatar. And it's in part to honor him, but more to enhance the mission that he has and give it the authority that it needs, because otherwise he's just born in a stable and it's going to be harder. So it's the honoring of that and the imparting of power to that. Well, Jesus goes back at the age of 15 and he goes back to India and Tibet. And there are records in India and Tibet. And we could say, you know, I mean, there's big arguments about whether Jesus was there or wasn't there. But for us, Master said he was there. So he was there. And so we don't know where he was, except, you know, there are sketchy records of him being in a monastery and Tibet and so on. So we don't know much about that, but we have to assume that, like Master's life, because we can take the life of Master as a guide to what would have happened, what happens to an avatar. And so the life of Master in his youth from 15 on, he is, even before that, but he is going from saint to saint and he is drawing from them and offering back to them. And then he meets his guru, and Sri Yukteswar and is trained by him and trained to be ready for his mission. So let's assume that something of that sort took place for Jesus during that interim, because then he returns to Israel, kind of pops up out of basically nowhere in this biographical explanation of his life, and he begins his mission. And his first kind of act in that mission is to be baptized by John. Now John, he and Jesus and John are cousins, but much more importantly, they're two great, great prophets from the past. Jesus is Elisha, and John is Elijah, great prophets from the past in the Old Testament. And they have reincarnated in this life in order to carry on this mission. So they've got a particular connection with Israel and the Israelites, the Jews. And so they're the guiding forces for, in part, there are others also. But so you have Jesus coming, he's baptized by John, and then he goes off into the desert, and he's tempted by the devil, and passes that test. So in the desert for 40 days, Jesus is preparing himself. It's like a deep seclusion and self-offering, because he knows what his mission is. He knows that he is then going to begin it. And so that's one of the things that Master says, is that when we read about the life of Jesus in particular, see, both Master and Swamiji wrote extensively on the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and did a lot of interpretation of his words, because they aren't clear on the surface what's going on. But one of the things that Master says is that in the life of Jesus, we should look at that as a model for how to live our life. And so when we see these kinds of instances, it's a vast mistake to think, oh, that was just Jesus, that was just them, it was 2,000 years ago, and it doesn't really apply. We should look at everything that Jesus did, everything that happened to him, as if not something that's going to happen to us. I don't want to threaten all of us with crucifixion after all. So those things literally are not going to happen, but we're going to have the same kind of episodes in our life in some form or another. That form will be exactly right for us as individuals. So when Jesus goes to prepare himself for his life, we should take that and look at what that meant. He went out into the desert, and the devil is, remember yesterday we talked a lot about the downward duality, the downward pulling energy and the upward lifting energy. And so those two energies are constantly at war, one might say, or create a tension between those two poles, but it's only because of those two poles that outer existence is able to continue in manifestation. And so there's always going to be a downward pulling energy, and there's always going to be the potential of an upward moving energy. And so here Jesus, when he's got this big mission, but we should take this for us when we have anything important. He goes into the desert. Master said that we should take seclusion, that seclusion is the price of greatness. And built into the fabric of Ananda Village is people have a week's vacation and a week's seclusion vacation.
2 weeks.
2 weeks. 2 weeks. Sorry. Sorry out there. You don't need to write the employee's manual again. But we build into our life here a period of seclusion. Because it's in that period when we go into seclusion that in a deeper way we can begin to connect with the God that always resides in all of us. And so Jesus was there, but outwardly the devil comes and tries to tempt him. That's the downward force trying to tempt him into basically being material. You know, he's offered, he's brought up to a mountainside and said, I offer you all this whole realm if you will only follow me. Well, that's a temptation that is constantly present in this world. The downward pulling force basically says, I'm going to give you really big rewards if you'll only worship me. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you whatever you can desire. I'm going to grant that to you. Only just follow me. Worship me. And as Master and Swamiji have both said, there's only one thing consistent in those promises. The devil never keeps his word. And so whatever you think is being offered by the downward pulling energy, know that it's a lie and that it's going to not be fulfilling for you. So Jesus begins his mission by that kind of a temptation and then eschewing that, pushing that away and refusing to follow that and saying, only the Lord, my God, can fulfill what I want. And so in that very, even before he begins his outward mission, there's a deep, deep lesson for us. So as I say, when we're facing something important in our life, an important decision or an important change of what the flow of our life is. You know, Jesus was facing a big change. Was in India, quiet, obscure, and now he's got this big mission. Well, when we are facing a change of energy, we should go into a period of seclusion and connect deeply with the Spirit of God that is within us, with that upward moving energy. Ultimately, what we're trying to do is get to the point where we realize that we aren't real in the sense that we think that we're real. We're just a projection of God. We're a dream character in God's dream. And that God is doing it all. If we can get our mind uplifted into that area, that high consciousness, then we will be inwardly guided to do exactly what's right and inwardly guided to know what our mission is. Well, Christ was already there. His consciousness was already expanded and at that high point. But nonetheless, probably for our sake, he shows how to prepare yourself for whatever big challenges ahead of you. Then he begins his mission. And he's kind of, according to the Bible, one gets the impression that he's not quite ready yet. But what does he do? His first miracle is because his mother is at a wedding. And is friends with the people at the wedding, and they've run out of wine, and his mother requests him to do a miracle. And Jesus says, no, I don't want to do that. And she kind of pushes him, says, okay. And he changes the water into wine. So that's the beginning of his miracle, his miracles, because the Bible is filled with miracles. He heals people. He takes lame people and allows them to walk. He takes blind people. He walks on water. He feeds 5,000 people. He feeds 3,000 people. He does all kinds of... I just did a quick count last night, and there are at least 30 or 35 miracles, specific ones, in the Bible in these 3 years. Now, that's for us a kind of a blessing and a curse. Because you look at the life of Jesus, and if you think, oh, miracles, well, two things happen at least. You say, I can't do miracles. I can't walk on water. I can't heal the blind or the lame, have them walk. I can't do that. So Jesus is completely different from me. And so we push our own spirituality away because it looks in Jesus' life like he's doing things that are inhuman and most humans can't. Well, that's not exactly true, because all great yogis have the power to do those same miracles. Master raised somebody from the dead. Master healed people, made the blind see and the lame walk. And he would do it not very much, but a little bit more quietly. But in the autobiography, there's a whole chapter on the law of miracles. And so basically what Master says is, miracles aren't miracles. It's just that at a certain level of consciousness, you see the inner workings of how the universe is constructed. And knowing the inner workings of the construction of the universe, you can rearrange it here and there if God asks you to do it. Because God is running this show. Master compares it to a movie booth. He often used the image of the world, of what we see being like a movie, and that what we have to do is not be so entranced by the screen and the drama, but unlike a movie, it's ourselves that we're watching, participating up there, more like virtual reality, that which is coming online now. We need to not be so entranced by that. We need to go up to the projection booth, and up in the projection booth is the film. And we can edit that film if we know that it's up there and we know the laws of editing. And so these great masters, because their consciousness has raised itself, so they perceive the very subtle energies that are at play, they can use those subtle energies to do miracles. So coming back to Jesus, if we look outwardly at the miracles and say, oh, he did this and oh, he did that, and wasn't this, we lose the point. Why was he doing those? It was an expression of compassion. It was an expression of love, because Jesus came in part to change the consciousness of Israel, the consciousness of, let's say, his people, but through that to raise the consciousness of the world. And so the miracles aren't important as miracles. They're important for the consciousness that lies behind those. And this is one of the problems that we always have in reading about the lives of great saints or studying scriptures, is to concentrate on the person and not the energy that person is manifesting. And so Swami Kriyananda would sometimes say his least favorite picture of Master was the one with the little puppy in his pocket, or the rabbit, whatever it was. He said somebody probably went up and stuck that in his pocket, and a photographer quickly clicked the shutter, and ever after that, Master was known, oh, isn't he cute? He had a little puppy in his pocket. And Swami said that just demeans him. It takes this great avatar, and it not just humanizes him. Of course he was human. Of course he had a wonderful personality. Of course he loved puppies. That's not the point. The point is that if we see him only in his smallest form, we lose the big picture. We lose the fact that this is God who is showing us how to behave and how to think and how to raise our consciousness, because he's raising consciousness. And so those miracles are in part to show that if you have the right consciousness, this material world is plastic. It isn't fixed. It isn't hard. It isn't what we think it is. And with that high consciousness that comes from our unity with God, then the power over the world comes also. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He didn't say, seek all these things, and then when you're old and don't have anything better to do, seek also the kingdom of God. That was a line from one of Swami's plays when he was portraying the materialistic consciousness. And so Jesus does these miracles in order to show us that from divine consciousness, all things become possible. There's another thread, a common thread, that goes through his mission and his teachings. Very soon after he turns the water into wine, you know what one of his next act is? He makes a scourge and drives the money changers out of the temple. I mean, that's right at the beginning. He only has little over three years, after all, to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. But he drives the money changers out of the temple. This is a very conscious act. And one of the themes that goes through is the conflict between Jesus and his teachings of uplifted consciousness and his, one could say, resistance of authority, or his battle against authority. But there's also something interesting in this. He does not care about resisting the authority of the oppressors of Israel, the Romans. Remember, Israel was basically a subjected country at that time. And there were many, many people who wanted Jesus to join the fight to free Israel from the Romans. And Jesus just doesn't enter into that. He says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That isn't his battle, nor was it Master's battle. When Master was in India, many, many people came to him knowing the power that he had, and said, please help us lead this revolution against the English to free India. And that wasn't Master's mission. Their mission is not, as Swami said, to fix up this mud puddle of a world. It's to help get us out of the mud puddle. So Jesus' conflict was against those religious authorities who should have been Brahmins, who should have been uplifting the consciousness of the people coming to worship, to bring them up toward, if not into, union with God. And instead, they had become merchant consciousness. And so what they were wanting, which is the Vaishya desire, they wanted power. They wanted money, they wanted influence, they wanted adulation. And so the priests had sunk in consciousness to this lower level. And Jesus' conflict was against, not really the priests themselves, was against the low level of consciousness that they were portraying and saying, this is how you worship. This is religion. Give me your money and I'll let you into the temple. And so Jesus was in constant conflict with that. And you see many instances in the Bible of, you know, somebody coming and trying to say, this is the law. What do you think? The law says that you cannot harvest corn on the Sabbath day. And here you've done that and you fed your disciples and this is sin. And what does Jesus reply? Oh, you're right. I didn't read the fine print. Here, I'll give you the corn bank. Because that's that lower consciousness of you get into rules and regulations, and the rules become the reality, not the essence behind it. So Jesus replies, well, what comes into a man's mouth does not defile him, but what goes out of man's mouth, that's what defiles him. And so he counters one level of consciousness with another level of consciousness. Then the Bible goes on. Another theme, I'll touch on it, is that he's constantly training his disciples. And his disciples don't quite understand what he means. What goes into your mouth doesn't defile you, but what comes out? What does that mean? What comes? And Jesus says, even you who are my disciples, you don't understand these teachings? He says, what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart, from your spirit. And if that is evil, if that is downward pulling, then that defiles you. It isn't what you put in. That just goes into your mouth and it gets digested and passed out. But it's what comes out. What comes out of you, that's what defiles you or uplifts you. So Jesus is in conflict with these religious authorities who are constantly trying to pull consciousness down. This is, after all, the depths of Kali Yuga. And so that understanding that they have is not very elevated. And so that's one of the themes. Another of the themes is the constant training and empowering of his disciples. And again, this is also what you see, these themes repeated over and over again, and the drama of these great avatars. So they come to uplift world consciousness. They come to conflict against evil or downward pulling consciousness, and they come also to train and empower people who attune themselves to them, and especially the disciples. This Sunday, the Sunday reading will be on as many as received him. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And so the theme this Sunday is going to be on attunement. But so the disciples of Jesus were receiving him. It's not just they were walking with him and helping him out in an outward sense. They were receiving the teachings, but more importantly, the vibration. And most importantly of all, they were receiving inwardly his power that lifted their consciousness up. Master said all of the disciples were great saints from the past. They wouldn't be with an avatar except for that reason. So it's not like, oh gee, these are just some fishermen who happen to be hanging around the Sea of Galilee, and I guess I'll get them to follow me and help me. They were destined and all of them came incarnated for that purpose as great saints. So as Swami explained, all great masters have both a mission to the world to uplift world consciousness, and they have a mission to their disciples to help specifically help to uplift that smaller group of disciples who have attuned and in fact formed the guru-disciple relationship. They come in order to help them, but by empowering them, they also carry on, especially in Jesus' life. It wasn't Jesus who spread Christianity. It was the disciples who began that. So by empowering them and specifically sending them out and saying, the things that I do, you shall do also, and greater things. So he's empowering them to go out and do this work that will uplift world consciousness. So these themes you see in repeated over and over in various ways during those relatively short 3 or 3.5 years in Jesus's life. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, what we need to do is not get lost in the details, but get behind the scenes and try to see what he was doing. So he was showing that the material world is not fulfilling, and not only is it not fulfilling, it isn't the final word. It's plastic. We can change that. He's showing that we must resist the downward pulling energy, even if it's presented to us by the authorities, by the rulers, by the presidents and the parliaments and all of that. If it's downward pulling energy, we must resist that. But resist it how? We don't resist it by fighting against it directly. We resist it. What Master talked about most about love, about Jesus, were the qualities with which he resisted. So Master often talked about the fact, it's touched on in the Bible. He said that Jesus, at the time of his arrest, said, "I could call down legions of angels if I wanted to." Master talked a lot about that, about what kind of power these great ones really have. Master said, "I myself have that power. I know what I'm talking about." He said, "If someone resists me with a single thought, I could destroy that person." And so Jesus could have destroyed all of those church authorities. He could have driven the Romans out. He could change the whole world. But they don't do it that way. They don't resist evil with power. They resist evil with love. And Jesus, as Master said, Jesus' greatest statement was when he was on the cross. Again, on the cross, he could have created miracles. Could have wiped out the Pharisees and church officials. He could have destroyed the Romans, who were the ones, the agents who put him there. Could have done all of that. But what did he do? "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Master said that was the greatest act of Jesus, that in the midst of the deepest test, that all he responded was with love and compassion and kindness. And so that too is our mission, one might say, the lesson that we have to learn. So we have to look behind the life of Jesus, and we have to see, what was he doing in the midst of those episodes? What was behind? What was the consciousness when he came upon the scene where this rabble of people were about to stone a woman who was taken in adultery? It's a beautifully written scene in the Bible. So this mob is there, and they've got the stones, and Jesus squats down and he's kind of writing something in the sand. And one of them says, "The law tells us that we must kill this woman, stone her to death, taken in adultery. What do you say?" Again, this test of the authorities. The low consciousness, in this case, in the interpretation of the law. And Jesus writes a little bit in the sand. And then he looks up and says, he doesn't say, "Your laws are wrong." He says, "Let he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And goes back to writing in the sand. And then the crowd just disappears. Beautiful scene. Crowd disappears, and then he looks at the woman and he says, "Are there any accusers left?" And she says, "No." He says, "Then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." So episodes like that are showing us not what happened then, showing us how we need to react to episodes in our life. So read the Bible by looking behind the scene. Look at the life of Jesus by looking behind the episodes and seeing the consciousness that was there. And then do your best, and I'll do my best, to emulate that consciousness, because these great avatars come to show us how to act when your consciousness is uplifted, and how to act in the face of worldly consciousness and worldly tests.
Good morning. It's so nice to be here and to have so many of you coming from different communities and around. One of the things I love when we go to India, there's so much, but they have great reverence for maturity. And unlike some other countries we might know. But sometimes it gets a little overdone because you come with white hair and they think that you can't walk or take a step. And last year we had the wonderful opportunity to go to one of the sacred places in India, one of considered perhaps the greatest, Kedarnath, up in the Himalayas. And there's a very old temple there that purportedly was created by the Pandava brothers on their way after they renounced the world, and they were going up into the mountains, and they stopped at Kedarnath and built. It's not a big temple, maybe quarter the size of this room. But so we were there, and there were some very old steps, very rickety. And so we were climbing up them, and then our guide, looking at me, she can't do this. He took my arm, and he was kind of helping me along. And finally, I just kind of didn't want it anymore. And so I said, you know, thank you so much, but I'm not that old. And his answer was priceless. He could have gone into the diplomatic corps. He said, oh, no, madam, you are not old at all, but these steps, they are very old. Which gives you a little idea of why you just love the Indian people. Just that little subtlety and sparkle. But these scriptures, they are very old. We are not old. And so we have a hard time understanding them. So it's good to take this time. And just taking a few steps backward from what we've been saying, what we're talking about in this week is how the search for God is presented in the life of these great ones, in their words, in their teachings. And as we said yesterday, Master said, Babaji came to me and said, I want you to show the similarities between the teachings of the Bible and the Gita. And Master said, and that was the mission with which I came to the West. And then he came, just sort of a similar thing as what Jyotish was doing with Christ's life. Master came 1920. And what was going on then? The roaring 20s, prohibition, flappers, Model T cars. I mean, it was just like, oh my gosh, gangsters. And here he was the most popular speaker in America in the 1920s. How was that possible? Think about it. But then he came, he just, you know, spread those teachings, uplifted the consciousness, city after city after city, thousands of people hearing him speak. And you know, he didn't pull any punches. The titles of his talks in those days were Super Successful Ways to Cure All Your Problems. I mean, he was tuning into the consciousness of America. And it wasn't like, well, you might try this yoga, it might work for you. You know, it was like, this is the power to make you successful and healthy and draw your soul companion and use these business methods that were based on yoga to achieve success and be rich. I mean, he knew where we were coming from. And he didn't start out saying, if you want to find God, follow me. I don't think there would have been thousands of people at those talks if that's what he said. But he built bridges. He built bridges between where the consciousness of America and probably the West was at that time to what his mission was and where he was coming from. And he came to a point where he wanted to write his commentaries on the Bible. And he prayed to Christ, give me the understanding. And Christ appeared to him in a vision. And the Holy Grail was at his lips. And Christ drank from it. And then the Holy Grail moved to Master. And Master drank from it. And Christ said, the cup from which I drink, thou also dost drink. Me. And why did Master really need that reassurance? No, I don't think so. We needed the reassurance to know that, yes, this Indian yogi really was interpreting Christ's teachings properly. And then Master worked and he compared the Gita and the Bible. And then when he finally wrote the autobiography, which came out in 1946, as you know, last year was the 70th anniversary, the bridge had been built. The original title for Autobiography of a Yogi was originally called Yogi Christs of India and Other Saints. And then I don't know why he changed it, but he did. But then when you look in the autobiography, he again builds the bridge. So by the time he comes to the chapter on Babaji, what is it called? Babaji, Yogi Christ of India, of modern India. And so, Yogi Christ? Whoever heard of that? What is that? But he had created the concept that the teachings of Christ, the consciousness of Christ, not Jesus, but the consciousness of Christ is the same consciousness as he was a yogi. And then the chapter on Lahiri Mahashaya, what does he call it? The Christ-like life of Lahiri Mahashaya. He was trying to show, don't you see, it's not about Jesus the man, it's the Christ consciousness that is equally present in all liberated souls, and in fact, equally present in all of us, the Christ consciousness. And so, when we come to look at the Bible, excuse me, I just got to fix these funny little over-the-ear mics, okay. When we come to the Bible, looking back on what we were talking about yesterday in the Gita, the power of right action. And so if we're using the Bible as a guide for our search for God, let's not use it as something, as Jyotish was saying, oh, he did miracles and how wonderful he was. He is showing us what we can do to find God. It's not about him. It's about the teachings that he brought. And what I would like to do now is use one little gem of Christ's teachings, comparing it with what we talked about yesterday in the Gita, right action. And that little gem, of course, is the Beatitudes, which are contained in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of you know this story, but I think it was 1989, we went with a group of people on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And we visited first, on one day's journey, we went first to the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, where Master met the fishermen, Simon and Peter, who became his disciples. And it was just as Swami wrote the music for the oratorio. Even today, when all that exists are stones, oh, Gregory's here. Gregory Segmeister was on that trip with us. I think you're the only one. Oh, no, Latika. Latika was on that trip. And Barra was on that trip. Well, a lot of you were on that trip. What year was it?
87.
Okay. 87, thank you. So, and even though all that exists in Capernaum, there's some pillars of a ruined temple, but it's just old rocks and the Sea of Galilee, and then there's the modern city behind it, but there's this freshness. That's what Swami captures, lift your hearts up to the Lord, and you can feel that, oh my gosh, we have been asleep and our master has come and he's calling us, and let's leave it all. Let's leave these boats and these nets and the hooks and the fish, and let's follow him. And you can feel that. And then we continued walking, and you begin walking up this trail, up the mount, and you look down and there's the Sea of Galilee, but you walk up to this mount. And there's not much there. When we went, I hear that it's been built up more. When we went, it was a beautiful garden. And there's an open-air pagoda. And that's where Christ delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember Gregory's, we all sat, and there were 33 of us, we sat in that pagoda pavilion, and Gregory sang the Beatitudes, which we'll actually sing later this morning. But it was so beautiful. And then as we all kind of dispersed in this beautiful garden with palm trees and bougainvillea and grasses and different flowers, we all kind of dispersed and were meditating in our separate little places. And then I began to hear something, sort of this kind of a rumbling in the background. And at first I didn't know what it was. And then I kind of moved towards where there was a group of people, and it was a group of Chinese people, and they were saying the Beatitudes in Chinese. And then I moved over and there was a group of Spanish people, and they were saying it in Spanish and Korean and Italian and English and German. And it was such a powerful experience, because I thought these words were spoken 2,000 years ago by one man, a little man, standing on this spot. And here 2,000 years later, people from all corners of the earth are repeating them and singing them and sharing them and being uplifted by them. And this is the power of divine consciousness, that it is always with us. And you know, some people have said to us, gee, maybe you should talk about what's going on in the world today and how people can deal with it. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. We are. We're just not doing it directly. And so that power of God is always there. And it's uplifting, and all we have to do is be present for it. And so what was Christ saying? And this was something so beautiful. When he went up to the... I misunderstood it until recently. When Christ went up to that mountain, it's not really a mountain, a big hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and delivered the Sermon on the Mount, it says in the Bible, the multitudes were surrounding them, and he left, and he went up onto the mountain. So it wasn't a big group that was there. And when he was seated, he called the disciples and he spoke to them. So that was just given to the close disciples, because Christ, you know, yes, he had to speak in parables. Essentially, all he could do at that time, as far as really giving subtle teachings, was try to get people to be, not to cave into lack of integrity, to live good lives, but he couldn't really give, except to the small group, the deeper teachings, because it would be too much of a challenge for them. He couldn't tell the masses, forsake it all, seek God. But he could tell the disciples that. And if we look at the Sermon on the Mount in that way, this was given only to the close disciples who were willing and ready to understand what he was saying. And Christ said again and again, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. He was hampered by the limited consciousness of the time, but with the disciples he could be more forthcoming. And so he presents the Beatitudes. And if we look at them, not as most people do, not as be meek, be poor in spirit, but if we look at them from the point of view, as we were talking about yesterday, of spiritual warriors, that what he was challenging the disciples in every one of the Beatitudes were acts of courage, not acts of submission. And so the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And most, oh, the poor in spirit, kind of, you know, letting people push you around and so forth. These are acts of courage. Poor in spirit, Master interprets, it means to be poor in a sense of ego, to destroy the ego, renounce the ego, to say, I want nothing of power, I want nothing of position, I want nothing of acclaim, I want nothing but the kingdom of God. That's what Christ was saying. And so each one of these is, as I say, a challenge and a guide for how we find God. The next one, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you think about the poor, you know, unhappy people who have lost, and yes, they will find sympathy. No. Those who mourn are those who are mourning for the law, the emptiness of God's presence within them. So just as in, there's so many episodes in the autobiography, which we'll talk more in depth about on Friday, of Master praying until he felt his brain would burst and weeping for hours for God's presence. And then it always happens in the autobiography that just when Master said, I thought if I prayed one more moment, my brain would burst. And then the door opens and there's Babaji or there's Krishna. And so that longing for God, those who mourn, it's not for the loss of these things in this world. It's for the loss of God's presence within us. And it's only when we have that depth of yearning, that's what we need to cultivate. And how do we cultivate that? By, in the stillness of meditation, feeling the peace and the calmness of joy, and then contrast that to what we normally experience in the day-to-day life. And you think, I don't want this. I don't want this impossible situation of trying to find happiness in a world where it is always elusive. I want that peace of God. I want the love of God. I want God's presence. And whatever it takes, that's what I will do. So the next beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So misinterpreted. Who are the meek? And Master explains this. It's those who are not confrontational with the divine reality, those who live in harmony. So meek doesn't mean to be weak. It means the courage to say, whatever happens, I will align myself with it because I will see that it's God's will. And if we can live in harmony with the world around us and with the divine laws around us, then everything does come. We will inherit the earth because we're part of it. It's not separate from us. And the more we can say, I will live in harmony. I remember once there was a woman who was part of Ananda. She was a very sincere and well-meaning person, but she always got in conflict with people. It just was her curse. And once she went to Swami and she was weeping, we happened to be there with her, with Swami when she came. And she said, "Swami, aren't I in tune?" And he simply said, "Attunement is harmony. When you can live in harmony with your Guru Bhais, then you will be in tune." And so, again, turning meekness on its head and saying, no, it's not about weak and without will. It's the power to say, I want to overcome the tendency to say, I am right, follow me, do what I say, do what I think. But to be able to say, there is a reality bigger than I am, and let me attune my will to that greater reality. And I forget all the ones. Ah, yes. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. And Master says to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to want to live only in divine truth, with integrity, no matter what, you know, you look, okay, I'm going to break my, you look at so many people in the political world today selling their souls and losing their integrity, and you just think, what will you have at the end? And so to thirst for righteousness means I will not compromise. Whatever it means, if I'm thrown out of this party, if I'm thrown out of office, I will not compromise that truth. And if we want the world around us to do that, we have to do it. Especially vigilantly right now. Don't compromise. But live in truth in every aspect of your life, and you shall be filled. That divine truth will walk before you and around you, and it will protect you, and it will guide you. But you have to say, this is more important to me than anything else. And so to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then Christ goes on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now what does that mean? Does it mean just to be sympathetic and kind? Master explains to be merciful means to realize, and this we'll talk about more tomorrow when we talk about the yamas and the niyamas of Patanjali, that you are a part of all that is. That this person, this Muslim, this Jew, this gay person, they're the same as you. And so to be merciful isn't just a little act of kindness. It's an expanded awareness that we are all one. And then mercy, what does it mean? That you shall receive mercy. That awareness will be expanded within you, and you will realize who you really are. If you can say, every person is my brother and sister, God will lift you up and say, it's even bigger than that. You are a part of every atom of creation. And that's what Master shares with us in the poem Samadhi. Ah, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart means to free yourself of all attachments. There's nothing that's mine. There's nothing I own. It all will be gone. I know every time Jyotish and I come back from India, I don't know how it happens, but we just go look at our house, and we think there's so much stuff here. And we just give away garbage bags full of stuff because we just don't want it anymore. We've been living out of a suitcase for 4 months, and we realize, what do we need all these things for? And so just in your heart to say, I don't need anything. Purity of heart means like nothing, no shadow, no attachment. This is mine. I need this. I need this opinion of other people even. So utter purity of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers, Master explains, to make peace means to commune with it within, to go so deep in meditation that the unshakable peace of God is with you. I read a line in one of Master's prayers recently where he said, find the power of relaxation. And I just thought, that's a great phrase, the power of relaxation, the power of peace. And when we become that, then we become able to walk in that peace and touch people with that peace. And that's how we're the children of God, because we are sharing that wealth with all. But to be a peacemaker means to make it within yourself, not to be a diplomat or in the UN or anything like that. To find the peace of God within yourself. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for they shall see God. They shall have the kingdom of heaven. First one, last one, the reward is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted means no matter how your faith in God is challenged, even unto death, you say, I'm not going anywhere. Just like the beautiful story of St. Anthony in the desert that's written about in that great book, Saints Who Moved the World, where St. Anthony, one of the great Christian fathers, was living in the deserts of Egypt, hermit, in the old tombs. And for years, he prayed to Christ, solitary, and the dark forces were always tormenting him, trying to instill fear or rejection, and find a rejection of his love for God. And finally, one evening, it came to a grand finale, and the devil appeared, or the dark force appeared to him, and he said, I will destroy you if you do not renounce God. And Anthony, with all his willpower, just burst through all that darkness, all that fear, all that uncertainty. And then Christ appeared. And he was the light behind all that. It was the test of the soul. And as Master tells the story in one of his recorded talks, he says, Anthony says to Christ, Lord, where with you? Where were you all these years? And Master says, Anthony, I was just the same with you. Meaning I was always with you. So don't fear persecution. It's just a test. To test our faith in God. God's presence is always there. And he will see us through. But we have to understand the courage it takes to truly have right action in our life. And this is what the Gita, the Bible, they all show us, that if we walk in God's ways, then the reward is his bliss. And that is what blessed means. Master says ultimately, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Blessed means blissful, and the reward of living in attunement with God's consciousness is his bliss.